2 weeks ago, we played a recording of a Bible study I gave over in Kansas City, and it was a Bible study on the first four chapters of 1 Corinthians, particularly concerning the way in which the actual church itself was being fractured by different ideas that were coming into the church. And it was interesting that in noticing that, we read it. Well, if we turn over to Acts 18, I'll actually read this again. But this is one of the scriptures that we read, because it did seem to be that, if you're reading a little bit between the lines, that Apollos was certainly instrumental in teaching the people in Corinth, and teaching the people that were in fact having a struggle with understanding the apostleship of the Apostle Paul, and understanding the importance of that apostleship. But this area here in Acts 18, if you start reading in verse 24, it says, "A certain Jew named Apollos, born at Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the scriptures, came to Ephesus." So he knew his scriptures. He knew his scriptures backwards and forwards and every which way. "This man was instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in the Spirit, he spoke and taught diligently the things of the Lord, knowing only the baptism of John." So he understood the ways of God, but he only understood it as far as the baptism of John was concerned. And certainly when you're looking at the baptism of John, there is a problem with it. "And he began to speak boldly in the synagogue, whom, when Aquila and Priscilla had heard, they took him to one side, and they expounded him the way of God more perfectly." So there's more to it than just the baptism of John, a great deal more. And it was Priscilla and Aquila that, in fact, gave the additional information that was necessary for the way of God, for the way of life that God expects us to lead at this particular juncture in the New Testament church. "And when he was disposed to pass into Achaia, the brethren wrote exhorting the disciples to receive him, who, when he was come, helped them much which had believed through grace." So he was in the area of Corinth, in Achaia, and helping the disciples at that, or the, remember the word disciple means student as well. "For he mightily convinced the Jews, and that publicly, showing that by the scriptures that Jesus was the Christ." So part of the way in which Aquila and Priscilla had actually expounded to Apollos this way of God more perfectly was the fact that Jesus was the Christ, was the Messiah. And that carries a great deal of weight and a great deal of reflection on the way of life we therefore lead thereafter. "And it came to pass that while Apollos was in Corinth," that was in Achaia again, in Corinth, "Paul, having passed through the upper coast, came to Ephesus, and finding certain disciples," and remember what disciples means, it means students, "he said to them, 'Have you received the Holy Spirit since you believed?' And they said to him, 'We haven't so much as heard of whether there is a Holy Spirit.'" Now that's in the same context. So not only was it a case of the fact that showing the by scriptures that Jesus was the Christ, was the Messiah, it's also the addition of the Holy Spirit that also is instrumental in changing the way in which, well, way of life that we have to lead from that point forward, as opposed to what we're looking at the baptism of John is concerned. "And he said to them, 'Unto the what were you therefore baptized?' And they said, 'Unto the John's baptism.'" So it was a valid baptism. It was something that John certainly did, and John was preparing the way for Christ. "And then said Paul, 'John truly baptized with the baptism of repentance.'" So the baptism of John was a baptism of repentance. It was something that, you know, you had to repent to actually accept that baptism and wash away your sins and turn from sin. And remember what repentance means. It means turning. It's the intent to turn. So you turn from one way of life to another way of life. But he was still, we'll go on, saying unto the people that they should believe on him which should come after him, that is on Christ, that's the Messiah, Jesus. So the baptism of John pointed the way. And really, if you like, the baptism of John was getting people ready for the day of Pentecost. I know Pentecost is only a matter of 2 weeks away from us at this present time, just over 2 weeks, three Sabbaths away. And in these next three Sabbaths, perhaps two Sabbaths, it depends on how we go today. I want to really be pointing us all back to our baptismal promise. That's what I want to talk about today. Because our baptismal promise is different from the baptism of John. And this is a problem here. It says, then Paul said, John truly baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying unto the people that they should believe on him that should come after him, that is on the Messiah, Jesus. And when they heard this, they were rebaptized, notice. They were rebaptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands upon him, the Holy Spirit came on them. So it was until they actually had been rebaptized and baptized according to the baptism of the day of Pentecost, they didn't receive the Holy Spirit. If they had merely John's baptism, it was a baptism without the Holy Spirit. It was a baptism that pointed forward to the time when the Holy Spirit would come. It pointed forward to the day of Pentecost. It pointed forward to, and it prepared people ready for that time. It was certainly, it was not to be despised in any way, shape or form. But he prepared people for that time. He was preparing people for the day of Pentecost. So I think it's very fitting that at this particular juncture that we do prepare ourselves for the day of Pentecost. And by looking at this subject a little bit and looking at our baptismal promise, what did we promise when we were baptized? When you and I were baptized, what was it that we promised to do? What was it we determined? What direction was the direction of our lives at that time? It's fitting to remember that. And it was a problem. It seemed a problem, certainly initially with Apollos. And there were certain people that presumably Apollos had baptized. Well, Apollos or somebody like him had baptized over in the Ephesus area. And they didn't have the Holy Spirit, and they had only been baptized to the baptism of repentance. But that baptism of repentance was a baptism that was pointing people to the day of Pentecost. If we go to Acts 2 and start reading a little bit about the day of Pentecost and what actually took place about the baptism there. Because if you remember, there were thousands baptized at this particular juncture. And they were, obviously, I wonder how many of those thousands. It was, well, let's read this section here in Acts 2. Let's pick it up in verse 32. It says, this Jesus has God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses. So these were the 120, and specifically the 12 disciples, the 12 apostles. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has shed forth this, which you now see and hear. So he went to God the Father, he was given the Holy Spirit, and he shed forth that Holy Spirit, which you now, the people then now saw and heard, at the manifestations of the speaking in foreign languages, whereby they all could hear in their own tongue. It wasn't just a speaking in a foreign language. It was a case that they all heard in their own tongue. For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he said himself, that the Eternal said to my Lord, sit on my right hand until I make your foes your footstool. And therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made that same Jesus, who you have crucified, both Lord, and that word Lord, is Lord in the sense of being a slave owner, Lord of being not a master or a teacher. It's Lord in the sense of being an owner of the person that's, or certainly a director of the individual, whom you have crucified, both Lord and Messiah. Messiah means anointed one, so he's the one anointed by the Holy Spirit. That they were all. The Jews were, and the Jews even to this day, are looking for. Now, when they heard this, when they really sank in what they'd done, and these are the same people that would have been baying for Christ's blood a matter of 7 weeks before this particular time, or at least certainly many of them were. And I wonder how many, as I say, I wonder how many of these individuals had the baptism of John. Actually had the baptism of John and been prepared for this event, been prepared for the baptism that was had to come later on the day of Pentecost, because it was a baptism that took place. Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart, and they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" They just murdered the Messiah. You know, what on earth could they do? And Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you." But it's not just "be baptized, every one of you," because that's repenting and being baptized, every one of you, is the baptism of John. It's the same as the baptism of John. But it was in the name of Jesus Christ, of Jesus as Messiah. That's the difference. It's in the name, by the authority, looking forward to the time when he will indeed be Messiah, as being part of that. How are we baptized? When you and I were baptized, what in fact the minister says, you'd ask, "Have you repented of your sins?" And he may have asked, "Have you accepted Jesus Christ as your personal saviour?" And you reply, "Yes." Now, repenting of your sins implies accepting Jesus Christ as your personal saviour, incidentally. Because repentance means turning from one way to another way. The repentance is going from the way of sin to the way of Jesus Christ as a personal saviour. And he says, therefore, repeat, he said, okay, Jonathan Bowles, "As a result of the repentance of your sins, which is the transgression of God's holy, righteous and perfect law." So re-emphasizing what in fact it was that you're turning from. "And your acceptance of Jesus Christ as your personal saviour, your Lord and Master, your High Priest and soon coming King." Now those are the words that actually were read out to you that you agreed to. That you said, "Yes, I repented of my sins." And the repentance is turning from one way, which is sin, to accepting Jesus Christ as personal Saviour, Lord, Master, High Priest, and soon coming King. And these are the areas I want to go into in between here and Pentecost. So, because each of these words as they use, Saviour, Lord, Master, High Priest, and soon coming King, each carry a meaning. And it is the repentance of sin also carries meaning. Carries a great deal of meaning. "And because of that, I now baptize you not into any sect or denomination of this world, but I baptize you into the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit," which is the name of the Godhead. Not a trinity, but Father and Son bound together by a common spirit, and you plunged into that spirit. "By and through the authority of Jesus Christ, for the remission of all of your sins." And that's what you promised. That's what you and I promised at that time. So here they said, you know, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you," but this time, "in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." So it was the gift of the Holy Spirit that was necessary, and it was accepting Christ as the Messiah. And as I say, it's a case of your personal Saviour, your Lord, your Master, your High Priest, and soon coming King. That's the baptismal ceremony that we've put our name to. "For the promise is unto you, and to your children, and to all that are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call." So it still required a calling, and these individuals had to have been called. These individuals had to have been called and been prepared. And as I say, I wonder whether the baptism of John was used to prepare them, because that's what the baptism of John was all about. It was to prepare a people. We'll go into that. We'll just read a little bit about the baptism of John and understand just in fact what it was. But it wasn't until they were baptized in the name by the authority of Jesus Christ as what? Well, as personal Saviour, as Lord, as Master. And the word Master, by the way, means teacher. It's like headmaster. As Master, as High Priest, and as soon coming King. And they say, I doubt if we'll get past the first point, which would really be repentance. Or if we do get past the first point, we'll probably get past the first and into the second point, which is Jesus Christ as personal Saviour. We'll see how far we get today. But in the next two Sabbaths, certainly, this Sabbath and next Sabbath, I'd like to go into this subject, and this subject of our baptismal promise. And it may be three Sabbaths. I've got a Sabbath literally just before Pentecost, which I may or may not use. We'll see how we actually get on. But I want to go into the repentance, the subject of repentance, and the baptismal promise of John in that sense, the way that's contrasted in that way. Then secondly, I want to go to talk about Jesus Christ as personal Saviour. And then thirdly, I want to talk about Jesus Christ as Lord. As I say, it's almost like a slave owner, is that the inference of that word. And fourthly, the fourth point I won't cover today, but Jesus Christ as our master and our teacher, because he literally is the master in the sense of being a headmaster. And fifthly, as our high priest. Now, high priest is after the order of Melchizedek, and it's looking forward into the future, and we are to be kings and priests after the order of Melchizedek. So it's as high priest and also soon coming king. So it's pointing into the purpose of our baptism, purpose of our calling. And as I say, this is what occurred. This baptism actually occurred on the day of Pentecost, in the actual founding and the start of the church. And it was different from the baptism of John, because it's repentant to be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And that's the big difference. Now, if we turn back to Matthew 3, let's have a look at the subject of repentance and remind ourselves just what it is and how, in fact, when you're looking at the baptism of John, what in fact was said regarding John. And it says in chapter 3, verse 1, it says, "In those days came John the Baptist, preaching in the wilderness of Judea, and saying, Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Now, it's interesting that he's saying repent because the kingdom of heaven is at hand. I mean, is that not the same message that we have? You know, the gospel of the kingdom of heaven, kingdom of God being preached into all the world as a witness to all nations? Well, there's many ways it is. But there's a great deal more. After the day of Pentecost, there was a great deal more involved. It was understanding what the kingdom of heaven to John the Baptist, had a different meaning. It had a much more a meaning which was really bound with Israel, and the way in which Israel was in fact part of that kingdom. But the Messiah was to come. But repent, saying, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he that was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare you the way of the Lord, make his path straight. So it was a case of, yes, it was repentance, but it was pointing to Jesus Christ. It was pointing to that time. It was something as a precursor, and really the work of the church has been pointing to the return of Christ, his second return, or his first return, his second coming. And the same John had this raiment of camel's hair and a leather girdle about his loins, and the meat was locusts and wild honey. And then went out to him Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region round about Jordan. So it says this was not something which was done in a back room somewhere. This was something which was major. And all the area went round out to him. Now, if that was the case, you can almost guarantee that these people on the day of Pentecost also were involved. They also were part of the people being prepared for the coming of Christ. And yet, what did they do? They executed him. They murdered him. They gave their voice to the ones that murdered him. And they were baptized of him in Jordan, confessing their sins. So they confessed their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, he said to them, "You generation of vipers, who has warned you to flee from the wrath to come? You bring forth therefore fruits fit for repentance." So again, what was the baptism of John? It was about repentance. It was changing from sin. It was turning from sin and having the fruit which was fit for that repentance frame of mind. And do not think or say within yourself, we are Abraham's, we have Abraham to our father, for I say to you that God is able to of these stones to raise up children to Abraham. And now also the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore every tree that does not bring forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. I indeed baptize you with water to repentance. This was the baptism of John. It was with water. It was a physical outward symbol of something that was taking place, but it was a physical thing. It was turning from sin and turning to righteousness in a physical way. They didn't have the Holy Spirit. They did not accept Jesus Christ. Therefore the sins couldn't have been completely blotted out. It was purely a physical thing. I indeed baptize you with water to repentance, but he that comes after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not even worthy to bear. He shall baptize you, or he shall plunge you into the Holy Spirit and with fire. So the Holy Spirit, either you're going to go into the kingdom of God via the Holy Spirit, or you're going to Gehenna fire, one of the two. And Jesus Christ is going to be the one who does that. So it's real life. It's not just this physical human life. It's not just a physical human baptism that's being talked about. The ceremony that we go through in baptism, as far as mirrored on the day of Pentecost, is for real spirit-born life. That was not the baptism of John. The baptism of John was a ceremonial expression of human righteousness. Whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor, that's his floor, threshing floor, and gather his wheat into the garner, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. So John pointed forward to Christ, and certainly in Matthew 3 it certainly indicates that. If we turn over to Matthew 11, however, there's an indication in Matthew 11 that John had a problem with Jesus Christ because he didn't expect what in fact appeared, and neither did the apostles, quite frankly. Remember, several of the apostles were previously John's disciples. A number of the apostles were previously John's disciples, and they asked Christ, they said, now are you at this time going to set up the kingdom and restore the kingdom to Israel? Because that was the focal point. And indeed it is. Indeed it will be in the future. But there had to be Pentecost. The day of Pentecost had to come, and the coming of the Holy Spirit, and a people then prepared for the Lord. But they then had to be trained. They had to be qualified. They had to have the character that Mr. Armstrong was talking about, and that character developed within them, ready for being born into the very family of God. But here in Matthew 11 it says, and it came to pass when Jesus had made an end of commanding his 12 disciples, he departed thence to teach and preach in their cities. Now when John had heard in the prison, so John was in prison at this time, he'd yet to have himself executed, but when he heard the works of Christ, notice Christ, the Messiah, then he sent two of his disciples, and he said to him, are you he that should come, or do we look for another? Now he had already had an indication, because he had a vision, or he had some kind of a dream, or he had some kind of a revelation of some description, that the one that he would baptize and see the Spirit descend on like a dove, that was the Messiah. Now he'd already seen that and had already understood that, and he already understood who it was. So what's he doing asking, are you he that should come, or shall we look for another? Because he was not doing what he expected him to do. Because Christ was not the let's keep our hand in here in Matthew 11 and go back to Psalms. Psalm 110. Now John the Baptist knew what the this passage here in Psalm 110. The Eternal said to my Lord, my Adonai, sit here at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Eternal shall send the rod of your strength out of the Zion. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Now the enemies, the Roman legions were all around the area. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people shall be willing in the day of your power, in the beauty of holiness from the womb of the morning, you have your dew of your youth. The Eternal has sworn and will not repent. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord at your right hand shall strike through kings in the day of his wrath. He'll judge among the heathen. He shall fill the places with dead bodies. He'll wound the heads over many countries. He will drink from the brook in the way. Therefore shall he lift up the head. Now that's one psalm. You can look at another one psalm. Let's look at the psalm we actually sang today. Psalm 2. It's the right one. Why do the nations rage and the people imagine a grain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Eternal and say, and against his anointed, his Messiah, notice, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. He that sits in the heavens shall laugh and the Lord shall have them in derision. He will speak unto them in his wrath and vex them with the sword of his pleasure. Yet I have set my king upon thy holy hill of Zion. I'll declare the decree. The Eternal has said to me, you are my son, this day have I begotten you. Ask of me and I shall give you the heathen for your inheritance and the uttermost parts of the earth for your possession. And he's talking about what? You're anointed, you're a Messiah. The king of David's throne. You'll break them with a rod of iron. You'll dash them in pieces like potter's vessel. Be wise now, therefore, you kings, instructed you judges of the earth. Serve the Eternal with fear. Rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way, when his wrath was kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. But you see, that was the kind of Messiah that John the Baptist was looking for. That was the kind of Messiah that back here in Matthew 11, where it says, now when John had heard in the prison the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples and said to them, are you he that should come, or do we look for another? You're not doing the things that we were expecting. And Jesus answered and said to them, go and show John again the things which you do hear and see. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. So there are clear identifying signs of his messiahship. Clear. You don't do that except you're anointed by God. And the word Messiah means anointed one. You can't do that kind of thing unless God's anointing is on the individual. And blessed is he whoever shall not be offended in me. So John is struggling. Again, reading between the lines a little bit, but it's quite clear that John was struggling. Now, the problem is, with repentance, it's not just a case of what you turn from, turning from sin, but it's also a case of what you turn to. And in Mystery of the Ages, page 238, Mr. Armstrong says, repentance means a change of mind. Godly sorrow is a much deeper sorrow than a remorse, and godly sorrow leads to repentance. So repentance is the next stage again from godly sorrow. It's not remorse, it's not godly sorrow, it's the next stage along. It involves not only heartfelt sorrow for past sins, but a total change of attitude, of mind, and direction, and purpose of life. Now there was a degree of that physically in the baptism of John, but it was not going to the degree that it was necessary, because what you're actually being changed from. What's the baptism on the day of Pentecost all about? Well, it's a change from being human to being God. That's the change. It's the being begettled by the Holy Spirit. It was the coming of the Holy Spirit. It wasn't just a case of being sorry for past sins. It was the coming of that Holy Spirit that was necessary for the begettal of his sons, the beginning of the church, beginning of the first fruits. So Mr. Armstrong says, with a total change of attitude of mind and direction and purpose of life, actually, repentance is more concerned with future conduct than the past. The blood of Christ has atoned for the past. Repentance is not penance. So repentance is more concerned with future conduct than for the past. And what's the future conduct? Well, your acceptance of Jesus Christ as your personal Saviour, your Lord, your Master, your High Priest, and soon coming King. That's the future. That's the governing, ruling government, the Kingdom of God. The Kingdom of God headed by Jesus Christ. The Kingdom of God that you'll eventually come in. You know, you are part of, you're part of that family now. But that it's more than just a family. It's a family grown large. It's the government of God that is therefore administered by that family. And therefore we are under, right now, we went on our baptism promise, we accepted that personal saviour, yet personal rescuer, which we needed, pointing us in the right direction, Lord, our owner now, because we're no longer the slave of sin, we're now the slave of righteousness, we're the owner, being owned by Christ, our master, our teacher, our high priest and soon coming king, that's pointing into the future. So, repentance is more concerned with future conduct than the past. The blood of Christ has atoned for the past. Repentance is not penance. Nothing you can do can make up for the past guilt. The blood of Christ has paid the price of the past guilt. It's washed the slate clean. A converted person is a person with a totally changed or converted mind. You know, baptism of John, only did that humanly. He did it humanly to prepare a people ready for Pentecost. But he didn't give complete and total change. He didn't beget. There's no begettal there at all. There's no Holy Spirit there. A converted person is a person with a totally changed or converted mind. A converted mind in which the very mind of God is joined with the human mind. There's nothing of that. In the baptism of John. The very mind of God is joined with the human mind. As God says through the Apostle Paul, let this mind be in you which was also in Christ Jesus in Philippians 2:5. The Holy Spirit is the spirit of a sound mind, which is a completely changed mind. It's made an about face in its desires, purposes and intentions. Now, not just in what it does, not in just in what it does, but in its desires, purposes and in intentions. And we can't do that humanly. We can. The baptism of John, the repentance of John, was to turn from sin and start living the way God determines. But it didn't get to the grips with the desires, the purposes, the intentions. That's a different kettle of fish altogether. That was Pentecost. That was the coming of the Holy Spirit. And it's only the coming of the Holy Spirit. We can't do it otherwise. Impossible. And so when we're looking here in chapter 11 of Matthew, we see that John had heard in prison about Christ, but Christ had to say, blessed is he, whosoever shall not be offended in me. Because there was a... John was struggling, and Christ knew it. But John didn't have the full picture. That had to come later. We can see this also over in Luke chapter 1 in the prayer of Zechariah, John's father. And what in fact was being looked and expected from the John the Baptist. But here in Luke chapter 1, in verse 67, it says, and his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, the Holy Spirit, the Holy Breath. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people. Notice, the Lord God of Israel. He was a Messiah that was very much Israel-centered. And has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. And as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets, which have been since the world began, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all that hate us. Now that indeed will happen. That indeed will happen, but first it happens spiritually. It's against the spiritual forces arrayed against us that we're actually saved from. To perform the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to our father Abraham, that he would grant unto us that we, being delivered out of the hand of our enemies, may serve him without fear. Notice the physical nature of this. This was what Zechariah was prophesied to say. In holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life, a new child shall be called the prophet of the highest, for you shall go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways. Now all the things that Zacharias mentioned for Israel, that was going to come on Israel, will indeed come. We will witness that. We're there as part of the very kingdom of God, as part of the family of God. We'll be instrumental in bringing that about. But that's not what happened the first time round. There needed to be a people prepared for the Lord, and the people prepared for the day of Pentecost. And then those people, once they had the Spirit of God, they were then able to grow. And you and I are in that process at the moment. To give knowledge of salvation to the people by the remission of their sins, through the tender mercies of our God, wherein the day spring on high has visited us, to give light to them that sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet in the way of peace. And the child grew and waxed strong in spirit and was in the deserts till the day of his showing unto Israel. Now, I say, the baptism of John and what in fact happened, undoubtedly John the Baptist would have heard of what his father, and remember Zacharias was a priest, and he was quite a senior priest. He was actually able to go into the holy place and clean the place up, and he came out having seen the vision there. But it was a preparation. So if you turn over to Luke chapter 3, it says in verse 2, it says, Annas and Caiaphas being the high priests, the word of the God came unto John the son of Zacharias in the wilderness. And he came into all the country about Jordan, preaching the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. So, repentance for the remission of sins. So the forgiveness of sins in a physical way by repentance. But it was not for the full forgiveness. For the forgiveness of sin requires a sacrifice. And the forgiveness of sin requires a sacrifice of Christ. Because that's what all the sacrifices were pointing up to. As it's written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare you the way of the Lord and make his path straight. Get a people ready. This is Luke chapter 3. Luke chapter 3 verse 4. It's a case of preparing the way and making the path straight. Every valley shall be filled and every mountain and hill shall be brought low, and the crooked places made straight and the rough ways shall be made smooth. Now it's talking about all the nations. Surrounding nations eventually are going to be leveled. There's going to be a level playing field in many respects as far as the nations are concerned. And the Messiah will rule over their lot. And that's certainly what they looked forward to. And all flesh shall see the salvation of God. And then said he to the multitudes that came forth to be baptized of him, a generation of vipers, who's warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth therefore fruits worthy of repentance, and begin not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father. For I say to you that God's able of these stones to raise up their children to Abraham. And now also the axe is laid at the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bring forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. And the people asked him, saying, what shall we do then? And he answered and said to them, he that has two coats, let him impart to him that has none. And he that has food, let him do likewise. And he came to the publicans to be baptized, and said to him, Master, what shall we do? And he said, exact no more than that which is appointed you. And the soldiers likewise demanded him, saying, and what shall we do? And he said, do violence to no man, neither accuse any falsely, and be content with your wages. As the people were in expectation, and all men amused in their hearts of John, whether he was the Messiah or not. So even the people around him that saw this, if something was going on, something major was happening, and the question was, is this the Messiah? Is this the one that's going to go ahead and restore the fortunes to Israel? Because remember, the word Messiah, the Anointed One, doesn't mean the word that we understand as Christ. Oh, I mean, that's not particularly true. That the world understands as Christ. It's not the way the world looks upon Christ at all. The Messiah is what, in fact, Christ is going to be like when he returns to this earth, his second coming. And he will put down all authority. He will rule over all the nations. He will get them to beat their swords into plowshares. And he'll cause the peace to break out. But the people were in expectation, and all men mused in the hearts of John, whether or not he was the Christ. And John answered and said to them all, I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I comes, the latchets of whose shoes I am not even worthy to unloose. He shall baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. So, again, when we're looking at the day of Pentecost, John was preparing a people for the coming of Christ. He was also preparing a people for the coming of the Holy Spirit, Christ through the Holy Spirit. And that came on the day of Pentecost. Whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor, and will gather the wheat into his garner, but the chaff will burn with fire unquenchable. And many other things in his exhortation preached he unto the people. So, if we turn over now to John 1, we see the depth of the difference, because John looks at, you know, Mr. Armstrong continually goes to John 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And it goes back to a time in the prehistory, before anything existed, before anything came into existence. There was the Word and there was God. And these two existed from eternity. And you don't get more major than that. There is nothing more major than that. And it's this element that the Apostle John brings out. And he brings it out in the context of John the Baptist. Because he says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God, and all things were made by him, and without him was not anything made which was made. And we can read, you know, we've read it over and over again so many times, but just think about these words a little bit. The same was in the beginning with God. This individual that became the Messiah, became Christ, was one of the very members of the Godhead. He was the actual an individual with the Father, right from the word go. And all things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. So he was the one that spoke and brought everything into existence. Everything, you know, we talk about singularities today. Singularity being, you go back to this point, the entire universe is flying out from everything. Everything is flying out from each other, almost like one huge explosion. And if you bring these things back and further back in time until you get to a single point, everything converges at that single point, and that's a singularity, that's what they say. Now, I personally wonder about that, as Mr. Armstrong brought out. It looks as if the earth and the heavens were all created together. But they were created in this expanding way. But all things were made by him. The whole thing, everything, every animal, every bird, every bug, everything, it rests on his words. His is the code. Without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. He's the one that's able to show us the way of life, yes, give us the light to give our steps meaning. And the light shone in the darkness, and the darkness couldn't grasp it. And, you know, in the world, you've got to be called by the Father before you can even understand this. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. So here was this individual, this John the Baptist, who had a baptism of repentance. The same came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, but that all men through him may believe. He came to prepare the way. He came to prepare, pointing, and it wasn't just pointing to an individual that happened to appear on the scene. It wasn't just pointing to an individual who happened to be the commander of the armies of Israel. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about somebody who existed from prehistory. That's what we're talking about. And he puts, and this is what John didn't really fully understand. John saw him as the Messiah, as the one that was going to go ahead and restore the fortunes to Israel. It certainly came one coming from God, but he couldn't grasp the full intent, the full meaning that the Apostle John here gave. He was not that light, but he was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light that lights every man that comes into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not, and he came into his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, he gave to them he gave the power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. There's your day of Pentecost baptism. You become begotten of the Father, become begotten sons and daughters of God, to become the brothers of Jesus Christ. I mean, that is profound. That is utterly, utterly profound. And this is the difference between the two. But this is why, Paul was so insistent in 1 Corinthians chapters 1 to 4, that you don't go back to the baptism of John once you've got the baptism of Pentecost. Because the baptism of Pentecost is to do with the actual becoming a son of God. It's to do with becoming begotten sons of God, leading to becoming brothers and sisters of Jesus Christ in the very family and kingdom of God. But as many as receive him, to them, and what does it mean receive him? Well, accept him as personal Saviour, Lord, Master, High Priest, and soon coming King. That's what we promised at baptism. That's what we promised. And as many as receive him, to them he gave the power to become the sons of God, even to those that believe on his name, on his authority, and on his ability to do what? Well, all things are made by him, and without him was nothing made that is made. And he's going to make you and I into born sons of God. That's basically what he's talking about. Which were begotten, not of blood, or the will of the flesh, or the will of man, but of God. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness of him, and cried, saying, This was he of whom I spoke. He that comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. So he could understand that this individual was coming from heaven, was coming from on high. And of his fullness have all we received, and grace for grace. The law was given by given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No man has seen God at any time, and the only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. And this is the record of John. When the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, Who are you? That he confessed and denied not, but confessed, I am not the Messiah. I'm not the anointed one. And they asked him and said, What then? Are you Elijah? And he said, I'm not. Are you that prophet? And he answered, No. Then said to him, Who are you? If we may give an answer to those that send us, what do you say of yourself? And he said, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, Make straight the way of the Lord, as said the prophet Isaiah. And then, notice, so what is his purpose? To prepare a people for God who was coming. And that God was Jesus Christ. And what was Jesus Christ to do? Well, to prepare sons of God, to beget them by the through the day of Pentecost, through the Holy Spirit, and allow them to become the sons of God. But John the Baptist was to prepare a people so that the thousands that were baptized at that time could be baptized, have gone through a certain preparation process, presumably, and before they were called. And they which were sent were of the Pharisees, and they asked him and said to him, "Why do you baptize then, if you're not that Christ, that Messiah, nor Elijah, nor that prophet?" And John answered, saying, "I baptize with water, but there stands one among you who you do not know." So he recognized Christ at that time. "He it is who is coming after me is preferred before me, whose shoe latchet I am not worthy to unloose." These things were done in Bethabara, beyond Jordan, where John was baptizing. And the next day John saw Jesus coming to him, and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, that after me comes a man which is preferred before me, for he was before me." He recognized Christ as the Messiah, and recognized him as one that was preceded. In other words, he's Emmanuel, he's God in the flesh. He recognized him as God in the flesh. "For he was before me, and I knew him not, but that he should be made manifest to Israel. Therefore I am come baptizing with water. And John bore record, saying, 'I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it abode upon him. And I knew him not, but he that said to me to baptize with water, the same said to me, Upon whom you shall see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same is he that baptizes with the Holy Spirit.'" So John the Baptist knew. Somehow, presumably an angel had appeared to him, or a dream or some vision that he'd had, presumably an angel would have appeared to him and given him that information and told him to specified to go out and baptize, and baptize for the remission of sins, and expressed what needed to be done, and expressed also that the one you see, that the Spirit comes on like a dove, that's the one that's going to be the Messiah. "And I saw and bear record that this is the Son of God." Now, if we go over to chapter 3, verse 26. "And they came to John and said to him, 'Rabbi, he that was with you, behold, beyond Jordan, to whom you bear witness, behold, the same baptizes, and all men come to him.' John answered and said, 'A man can receive nothing except it's given to him from heaven or from above. You yourself bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, not the Messiah, but that I am sent before him. He that has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom, which stands and hears him, rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. This my joy, therefore, is fulfilled. He must increase, but I must decrease. He that comes from above is above all. He that is of the earth is earthy, and speaks of the earth." And notice, this is what John did. John was of the earth. He recognized himself as of the earth. He recognized his baptism was of repentance, but it was of an earthly type. It was repentance in a human way. And that human way is not the baptism of the day of Pentecost. The baptism of the day of Pentecost that you and I were a part of, and our baptismal promise, involves accepting Jesus Christ as our personal Savior, Lord, Master, High Priest, and soon coming King. And it's repenting of our sins in order to turn to that way. You repent of going one way and in order to turn to become the very sons of God. So here it says, "But I'm sent before him. He that has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom, which stands and hears him, rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. This, my joy, therefore, is fulfilled. He must increase, but I must decrease. He that comes from above is above all. He that is of the earth is earthy, and speaks in the earth. He that comes from heaven is above all. For what he has seen and heard, that he testifies, and no man receives his testimony. He that has received his testimony is set to his seal that God is true. For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for God gives not the Spirit by measure unto him." So the Anointed One, which is the meaning of the word Messiah or the Christ, Anointed One means that he's given the Spirit of God, but without measure. And John the Baptist recognized that. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. He that believes on the Son has everlasting life. And he that believes not on the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. So in other words, this again is he baptizes you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. The two aspects that are being brought out in that segment. Now if we go and just remind ourselves a little bit over in 2 Corinthians 7, we see this subject of repentance, because the first thing that we're asked on our baptism is, have you repented of your sins? And we ask, yes, a result of your repentance of your sins, which is the transgression of God's holy and righteous and perfect law. Now, John's baptism also was a repentance of sin, but it didn't then lead into the coming of the Holy Spirit. It didn't then lead to the obedience to Christ. It didn't then lead to the mind that Christ actually had, the Anointed One actually had. But here, in chapter 7 of 2 Corinthians, in verse 8 it says, "For though I made you sorry with a letter, I do not repent, though I did repent, for I perceive that the same epistle has made you sorry, though it were but for a season. Now I rejoice not that you were made sorry, but that you sorrowed to repentance." So, being sorry is not repentance. Being sorry for sin is not sufficient. It's a case of changing. It's a case of turning. And that you sorrowed to repentance, for you were made sorry after a godly manner, that you may receive damage by us in nothing. For godly sorrow works repentance to salvation, not to be repented of. But the sorrow, in other words, you're not going to, godly sorrow works to a full intent to turn, a full intent to change, and to change from sin, from going in a certain direction, to salvation, to being rescued, our personal saviour, our Lord, our Master, our High Priest and soon coming King. Not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world works death. For behold, this selfsame thing that you sorrowed after a godly sort, what carefulness it wrought in you, yes, what clearing of yourself, yet what indignation, what fear, what vehement desire. Remember, John the Baptist said, bring forth fruit worthy of repentance. He understood that aspect of it. And that doesn't change as far as we're concerned. We also need to be making sure that our lives reflect the change that has taken place. In fact, far more so. And here Paul was able to see the change that was taking place within the Corinthian church. They had sinned, they had gone in the wrong direction, but the Corinthian church then put that matter right. As he says here, "Behold, this selfsame thing that you sorrowed after a godly sort, what carefulness it wrought in you." Being full of care, being full of caution in that sense. "Yet what clearing of yourselves, yet what indignation against the problem that they had of allowing this individual to remain within the ranks of the church. Yes, what fear," in other words, fear of God, "what vehement desire to be put back on track again. Yet what zeal for God's right way of life, what revenge on the way in which they'd been working before, the things that we'd been doing before. In all things you have approved yourself to be clear of this matter." This is how Paul then knew. He could see the result of repentance. It wasn't just sorrow, it wasn't just even godly sorrow, but it came to a point of intent to turn, full intent to turn, and it's evidenced by the actions. And you can be seen in that passage. We go over to Hebrews chapter 5. In Hebrews chapter 5, the end result is Jesus Christ as personal Savior, yes, but also Lord, Master, High Priest, and soon coming King. Eventually, we are to be under him for eternity. We are under him now for eternity. We're under that direction. And that direction is that we are being trained at this present juncture to become the teachers for the world tomorrow, to be able to teach the way of life, to be able to help and instruct other individuals. Priscilla and Aquila came up to Apollos and instructed the way of God more fully, more perfectly. And why was that so vitally important? Because if he is going to be able to teach anything to the true disciples, the disciples that had the baptism of the day of Pentecost, it was so that they can then themselves become teachers. You and I have got to become teachers. And here in Hebrews chapter 5, in verse 12 it says, "For when at the time that you ought to be teachers, you have need that one teach you again that which is the first principles of the oracles of God, and it becomes such as a need of milk and not strong meat. For everyone that uses milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But strong meat belongs to them that are of full age, even those by reason of use, by reason of habit, have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil." And it is indeed turning from one way, changing from an full intent to turn from one way to another way of life. "Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on to perfection, or maturity, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works, and faith towards God." So what are you repenting from? What are you turning from? Well, you're turning from dead works. You're repenting from dead works. And the faith then is towards God. Why do you have faith towards God? Well, to change us. You know, this is what, in fact, is being said. When you said yes to your baptismal promise, you've turned from the transgression to God's holy and righteous and perfect law. That's what you're turning from, the dead works. You're turning from the transgression of that, and you're turning to an acceptance of Jesus Christ, and that mindset is there, that he was in the beginning with the Father, and the lifestyle that they had was the way of God. That mindset as your personal Savior, your personal rescuer, the one that will guide and direct us through life. Our Lord, the one who owns us, who's purchased us, who's redeemed us, who's bought us back. Our Master, which is a person who is actually teaching us. Our High Priest and soon coming King, the one that will do so for eternity as King Priest in the future. "So leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith towards God." Now, if we go over to Hebrews chapter 9, "But Christ being," in verse 11, "but Christ being come a high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctified the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" Now, if you notice, it's saying, is repentance from dead works and of faith towards God. That's in chapter 6, verse 1. You tie that up with what it's saying here in verse 14 of Hebrews 9. It says that who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. So in the faith towards God is what you turn to. The serving of the living God is what you turn to. It is in fact what, you know, being under Jesus Christ, being under the living Word of God as our personal Savior, our personal Rescuer, our Lord, our Master, our High Priest and soon coming King. But it is being subject to that and having that That's the direction in which our lives have got to be pointed. And for this reason, he's the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the First Testament, they which are the called may receive the promise of an eternal inheritance. It's not the baptism of John. The baptism of John was a physical baptism. It's turning from sin and turning to God in a physical way, in a human way. But what we're looking at here is the receiving the promise of an eternal inheritance as spirit-born sons of God. And that is the difference. That's the major difference. Now, we see an individual over in Job. We can see an individual who, in fact, had to come to this understanding. We go back to Job. And even Satan couldn't understand what was wrong with Job. But, if you like, Job had a human repentance. Job had turned from the way of life, which was a way of sin. He turned to, in a human repentance, he turned to a way of life which was obedience to God. And that's as far as it went. That's as far as it went. He was righteous. I mean, look what he actually says. Job chapter 1, verse 8. And the Eternal said to Satan, and remember, this is Jesus Christ saying to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and upright man, and one that fears God and eschews evil?" So he was turning from evil, and he was fearing God. And in chapter 2, notice, verse 3, "And the Eternal said to Satan, 'Have you considered my servant Job? There's none like him in the earth, a perfect and upright man, one that fears God and eschews evil, and still holds fast to his integrity, even though you moved me against him to destroy him without cause.'" There's no reason for it. And in chapter 2, verse 10, "But he said to her, 'You speak as one of the foolish women speak. What, shall we receive good at the hand of God and not receive evil?' And in all this did not Job sin with his lips." He was a righteous man. There's no question of that. But the righteousness he had was a human righteousness. The baptism of John was a baptism to righteousness. And there's no question of that. It's a baptism that turns from sin, turns to the way of God. But it was only a human righteousness. And human righteousness does not make you and convert you into a son of God. It doesn't convert anybody. And this is what Paul had to, when he was in Ephesus, he went and found these people who had understood only the baptism of John. They had to be rebaptized. And here in Job, it says, notice in chapter 27, because that righteousness he had was righteous. There's no question of that. He was righteous. He did, tried, and humanly speaking, he did what he could to be obedient to God. But here in chapter 27, verse 4, it says, "My lips shall not speak wickedness, nor my tongue utter deceit. God forbid that I should justify you. Till I die, I'll not remove my integrity from me." Why? Because he was righteous. He was doing what was right. "My righteousness I hold fast. I'll not let it go. My heart shall not reproach me so long as I live." Because he was doing what he understood to be right. And in chapter 29, notice, in verse 2, you then start to get a hint of what the problem was. In verse 2 it says, "Oh, that I were in the months past, and in the days when God preserved me, when his candle shined upon my head, and by his light I walked through darkness, as I was in the days of my youth, when the secret of God was upon my tabernacle, when the Almighty was yet with me, when my children were about me, when I washed my steps with butter, and the rocks poured me out rivers of oil. The me, myself, I," and you go through this entire chapter. In verse 13, "the blessing of him that was ready to perish came upon me, and I caused the widow's heart to sing for joy. I put the righteous, and it closed me, and my judgment was as a robe and a diadem. I was the eyes to the blind, and the feet was I to the lame. It was all about Job. He was righteous. He did everything he possibly could to be right. But it was all about Job. It was all pointed in Job. It was all centered on Job. It was only because of Job wanting to be right, and Job, he was self-righteous. And if you notice what Elihu says in chapter 35, in chapter 35, verse 5, it says, "Look unto the heavens and see. Behold the clouds which are higher than you. If you sin, what do you do against him? Or if you transgressions be multiplied, what does that do to him?" How can we possibly affect God? If you are righteous, what have you given him? Or what do you receive, what does he receive of your hand if you've gone ahead and been righteous for some reason? The wickedness may hurt a man as you are, and your righteousness may profit the Son of Man, but it's not going to hurt God. It's not going to do anything to God. Verse 13, "Surely God will not hear vanity. Surely God will not hear vanity, neither will the Almighty regard it." And verse 16, "Therefore does Job open his mouth in vain. He multiplies words without knowledge." He's saying, look at what I've done. Look at my righteousness. And he was righteous, and what he has done is remarkable. Even Satan couldn't understand what the problem was. Even Satan couldn't understand. But you see, Job had to get it. Job had to understand that repentance, true repentance, is not just a turning from doing things wrong to turning to doing things right. It's a turning from being wrong to being right. It's a turning from having an intent which is going in a wrong direction, in a human direction, being carnal, being flesh, from turning from being flesh to turning to being God. That's really what we're looking for. And here in Job chapter 42, when the lesson finally gets learned, Job does indeed gets it. Let's face it, just before we read this section in Job, let me just read what Mr. Armstrong says on page 175 of Mystery of the Ages. He was talking to the leaders of the People of the Republic of China, and the problems and evils are of a spiritual nature. And a carnal mind without God's Spirit cannot come to grips with spiritual problems. So even though Job was being righteous, he couldn't solve the problems of the world. There's no way he could become a son of God. To actually administer the law of God in the way it needs to be administered in the future, he couldn't do it because his righteousness was human. What's going to be needed in the future is a righteousness which is God. That's the only righteousness that's going to do the work. So the problems and evils are a spiritual nature, and a carnal mind without God's Spirit can't come to grips with spiritual problems. The many decades and centuries of ancient Israel proved that. Until Israel, God withheld knowledge of the right ways of human living from mankind. But to Israel, God gave his statutes and judgments as well as his spiritual law. But these perfect laws, and what did we promise in our baptismal ceremony? We promise that as a result of your repentance of your sins, which is the transgression of God's holy and righteous and perfect law, it's a spiritual law. And breaking that spiritual law is what we turn from. And turning to acceptance of Jesus Christ as our personal Saviour, Lord, Master, High Priest, and soon coming King. That is so we have the same kind of mind and outlook as Christ had. He didn't have to force himself to be righteous. He had to stay in contact with his Father. Yes, he did. But he was righteous. He didn't sin because he didn't want to sin. He hated sin. That's the way he was. Because he was righteous. He was God in the flesh. We've got to become God in the flesh before we then become born sons of God in the future. And Israel proved that. These perfect laws did not, without God's Holy Spirit, solve the nation's problems. They couldn't be kept. the way they needed to be kept. God could say, I'm God, take my word for it, but God gave proof through Israel that without the Holy Spirit, man is helpless. They even had God to appeal to, but they did not have the God's Spirit within them. Let this point be emphasized. When the first man, Adam, rejected the tree of life and took to himself the knowledge of good and evil, he limited his power and ability to do good to the level of his human spirit. There is good, as well as evil, in human nature. But good is a spiritual attribute. It's not a physical or material action. Good is a spiritual attribute. It is not a physical or material action. What was Job doing? All physical material actions. But was he good? Was he good as God is good? Well, there's no comparison between him and God. And yet that's what he felt. Because he was doing good things, that was righteousness. And it was righteousness. There was no question of that. It was righteous. But he had to become converted. To be able to be used in the kingdom of God, he had to become converted. And that's why over here in Job 42, when God finally gets through to him, it says, who is he, in verse 3, that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore I've uttered that which I didn't understand, things too wonderful for me, which I didn't know. He didn't grasp the height and the true sovereignty and might and just how righteous and holy and pure and everything else that God was, and the difference, the vast difference between him and God. It wasn't just keeping a few laws. Hear, I beseech you, and I'll speak. I'll demand of you and declare you to me. I've heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore I abhor myself and repent, fully intent to turn. Because all he was dust and ashes. But what was he going to return from? He's turning from being dust and ashes. What was he going to be turning to? Turning to being God. That's the difference. And the difference between the baptism of John, the baptism that occurred on Pentecost, was that difference. And yet, you know, I remember one time hearing a minister counselling somebody for baptism and giving the indication that this individual hasn't got much to repent of. He's led a pretty reasonable life. He's not like many of the people we counsel for baptism. And I thought, does this minister understand? Has he any comprehension of what it is that we're doing when we counsel for baptism? Does he really understand the difference? You know, what is repentance? Being sorry for a few things we've done wrong? That's not repentance. That is a form of repentance. It's a human repentance. But it's turning. It's a turning, a full intent to turn from what we are to what we've got to become. And that what we are is human. And what we've got to become is God. I know Mr. Armstrong said in the Passover examination, it says that, I want to tell you that if you are really converted, something spiritual has taken place within you. Something dynamic has happened to you. Did it ever happen? Do you know how most people get into the church? They hear the truth, they hear it on radio, the television, they read the plain truth, they get the magazine, they write for literature. Yeah, now that makes sense. It's a little different from the Methodists and the Baptists. Yes, that makes sense, even more than the Roman Catholics. And making this comparison between worldly religions. And they get more and they kind of believe that, and you know, they're so good, they see this as true, and this is so true, and they're so good, and they say, well, I want to be right, so I'm going to go and accept that. That's what Job was doing. That's precisely what Job was doing. They accept Christ, and they think this doctrine, and that doctrine, and the other doctrine, and so they talk to one of our ministers, and they think they're ready for baptism. Our minister mistakenly has thought they were also thought that they're ready for baptism. And they were no more ready for baptism than a puppy dog. No, that unfortunately does happen. But for John's baptism, yes. John's baptism, human baptism, yes. But that's different. What has been given to us on the day of Pentecost is the case of turning to the transgression of God's holy, righteous and perfect law. Now perfect, nothing human is perfect, nothing physical is perfect. It's the spiritual law of God that he's talking about. And your acceptance of Jesus Christ as your personal Saviour, your Lord, your Master, your High Priest and soon coming King. That's the repentance, that's the turning. Not the repentance of the baptism of John the Baptist. It's the turning from being human to turning to being God. I say, I thought I'd go a little bit further than this, but we've got two more sermons that can be given on this subject, the subject of our baptismal promise.